Since it's been a while since we've gone through this book, or this, I should say, even first 34 verses, really, I found it just beneficial for us to go through a quick overview of the things that we have already discussed, and then next week to be able to start from verse 35 and see how far we get there to the end of chapter 1. And chapter 1 is 51 verses long, so there's a lot in there, but there's some good stuff that we've already looked at. I titled this morning's message, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, when you are in your discipleship groups, we met with the leaders a couple weeks ago, or actually last week, and talked about, you know, what are we trying to accomplish in our discipleship groups? And there's two things that if we all take down kind of what we've discussed at the end, if you summarize two things that you're going to be asked, one is, what did you learn from the Word this morning? What did you learn from God's Word? And second, what are you going to put to practice in light of that? So you can start thinking through this now, so that when you get into your discipleship groups, you can say, you know, I need to do this in my life this week in light of what I heard in God's Word. Years ago, when the Lord saved me, I was part of a youth ministry. It was one of those times that, you know, I had never heard of youth group, and so it was a great opportunity to see that as a young man that Christians can have fun. I grew up in a kind of a skewed view of what church was like, and a lot of rules, and you can only do certain things, and I'm not allowed to do certain things. But one Sunday morning, as we were in our Sunday school class as youth, we're sitting there, and the youth leader thought that in order for us to really grasp the content of the message that he was talking about, he designed a game that we should play. So we went outside into the parking lot, and he had us kind of line up shoulder to shoulder and then turn and face each other. While we were there, he passed out, all of us had blindfolds that we had to put on. And so we all put blindfolds on, except for one person, the person that was in front, the person who was the leader. And so in his mind, he thought, hey, we're talking about faith. What's a great way to illustrate what faith is? And so he said, okay, everybody's going to put their hands on the shoulder, their hands on the shoulder of the person in front. Now, your job is just to follow the person in front of you. You don't know what they're doing. You don't know if they're going to lead you astray, but your goal is to follow them. You got to feel your way through that. And so when we were done, we talked about how did that feel? How did that work? And so this is what faith is. And to the youth leader, faith was something that was blind. Faith was something that was something that you feel that it's going to work for you. And the question for us, and as I thought through that over the years, and considering what that was, and considering now having spent many years in looking at God's Word and studying it, is that really what biblical faith is? Is biblical faith something that is just based upon our feelings? Is biblical faith blind faith, and that is that you just take a leap out there somewhere and hopefully you'll land on something? Well, if you were to ask that question and look at the scripture, you would get a big answer. No, that's not what faith is. Faith, as taught in the Bible, is not blind faith or based on feelings, but faith in the Bible is based on fact, is based upon the truths of scripture. Faith is really taking God at his word, at face value, and trusting that, and depending upon that, and living that, and committing yourself towards what he has revealed in the pages of scripture. Since the Bible is inspired by God, that is, that God superintended men to record what he wanted his people to know, he used men in their culture, in their background, with their education, with their vocabulary, with their language, to record exactly what he wanted to reveal about himself and his ways towards men, and how men can be made right with him. And since God is God, and God cannot lie, scripture teaches, therefore the Bible is completely trustworthy. It has no errors, nor does it mislead people astray. So faith, therefore, is based on the truths of God's word. It is not blind faith, but rather it is grounded upon the character of God as revealed in the pages of Scripture, the Bible. And in the providence of God, He preserved His word, the Bible, so that we can know Him specifically, and especially as it relates to His Son, Jesus Christ. A faith in Jesus comes from Him and is based on what the Bible says about Him. So we don't have to guess who Jesus is. You don't have to make up a Jesus. As a matter of fact, there is a movement, and it's been on for a while. I remember being introduced in Bible college, and one of the things that you study is not only what the Scripture teach, but some of the errors that are out there so that you can be able to combat them. There is a movement called the Jesus Seminar. It sounds really good, but it is unbiblical. It is a Jesus that men have come up with, primarily outside of Scripture. They don't want to look to the Gospels. They deny all the miracles of the Scriptures. And they look at other evidences and what history teaches us about Jesus, and they've come up with their own Jesus. But if you believe in that Jesus, you will be condemned and go to hell. Because that Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. As a matter of fact, you will see this appear regularly if you watch TV and if you use TV as an information source. The Discovery Channel loves to promote this Jesus seminar. And many people have this kind of view of who Jesus is. But we don't have to guess. You don't have to come up with a Jesus. You don't have to sit in a room and make a vote and say, well, you know, I think Jesus said that. Nah, I don't really feel like that. Let's give him a different color. I think he never said that at all. Instead, the only reliable place in which God has communicated about Himself, especially of His Son, it is in the Bible, and it is in the Gospels. The Gospels is the only historical, reliable source that teaches us who Jesus Christ is. You don't have to guess. As a matter of fact, the whole Bible, as I said this before, the whole Bible is about Jesus. In the beginning, when man had sinned, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's command, and therefore condemned not only themselves, but the rest of humanity, and plunged them into sin, so that there is a need for a Savior to come and rescue them, to make him right with God, God promised that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. All of the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus Christ. They say he is coming. All of the sacrifices, all of the prophecies that declared and warned God's people to repent and put their faith in Christ, all of them wore a shadow and a pointing forward to Jesus. And then you get to the Gospels. After 400 years of silence, no written prophetic word, and God sends His Son to His world. The Gospels say, He's here. Look at Him. See Him for who He is. Consider what He does. Consider what He says. Considers what others who are personal eyewitnesses of Him, what do they declare? What do they say? He's here. The Messiah is here. The Son of God is here. And then from there, you have Acts and the rest of the epistles and the rest of the New Testament that say, this is what we are to proclaim as a church. This is what you are to live in light of what Christ has done on your behalf and my behalf. And then it finally closes with a book of anticipation that says He is coming back once again. But this time He is not coming back as a suffering servant. This time He is coming back as a risen King and Lord to subjugate His enemies, to make right what man had thought they can get away with. Christ is coming back. So all of the Bible is focusing upon this one person, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's why you and I can take the scriptures and, again, not base our faith in Christ on feeling, or this is what I think Jesus is, or what I feel like he is, but rather this is what the scripture teaches us who Jesus is. And it is based upon that information that we receive from God that we can boldly go and proclaim him to the world. See, our faith in Christ, a faith in Christ as Christian, is not blind, but based upon what he has revealed of himself in the Bible. And if you want to know who Jesus is, we need to go to the Gospels. And if you want to know specifically that if Jesus is God, then we go to the Gospel of John. Not to say that the rest of the Gospels don't affirm or don't claim that Jesus is God. They all do. But they all are designed specifically for one reason: to show an aspect of Jesus Christ so that one would believe in him. But John is specific. John is different than the first three. John looks back at his life, and as he's all the different apostles, the one who lives at the end, outlives everyone else, he comes back and he says, I want to give an account of who Jesus Christ is based on the fact that he alone is the Son of God. This is what the Gospel of John is all about. John focuses on Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God. If you take your Bibles and go to John chapter 20, and even as Kevin read, we are going through 34 verses, but we're not going to go and explain every single part that we've done before. If you want to do that, listen to the messages that we've done previously and get an idea of what this is. This is just going to be a snapshot of what we've already talked about. Okay? And we've already looked at this in great detail. In John chapter 20, John comes to the end of his gospel and he says, let me tell you why I have written what I've written. Why there are certain focuses on Jesus' miracles. Focus on certain Jesus' discussions with his disciples and the religious leaders. Why there are, more than any of the other Gospels, there is a concentrated focus of Jesus spending time with his disciples on the night that he is betrayed. John says, he gives us the reason. We don't have to guess, but John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 tells us this. He says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. This is right at the beginning, right at the end of this gospel. John summarizes what I just told you. He says there's tons of stuff that Jesus did. As a matter of fact, he closes the letter itself in saying, if that were to be recorded, there wouldn't be enough paper in the whole world to contain what Jesus did. But he says, but the things that I've shown you here, these very things are specific. And there's two things that he tells us about Jesus. First, that Jesus is the Christ. That is the Greek name or rendition of the Old Testament Messiah. It means anointed one. The Messiah was the one who was promised as the anointed one who would come in and deliver his people from their sin. He was the chosen one of God to come in and be able to be that sacrifice, as we will see here in a little bit. That perfect sacrifice. So that the wrath of God might be satisfied completely and fully in our place. John says that the human Jesus is the Messiah, the one who is promised of the Old Testament. He is the one who is to come and rescue sinners from their sin by dying in their place, rising from the dead on the third day, calling all men to repent and put their faith in him. He alone is the one who is the anointed for this task. And John also says that not only is Jesus the Christ, but he is also the Son of God. Notice what it says again in verse 31. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is, that Jesus is God in human flesh. He alone has this unique relationship with God the Father. And because he is God's Son, he is 100% God. And because he is the Messiah, he is 100% man. He is not half and half. He is 100% man and 100% God. If he was half of one, half the other, then he wouldn't be the sufficient one to satisfy the complete wrath of God in our place. So John points us back and says, everything that I have written here is for this purpose. It is seeing Jesus in this way. It is looking at Jesus in this way that you believe. It is believing in this Jesus, not the Jesus that's made up in culture. And in that time, there was many conceptions of what Messiah was going to be like. By the way, that is why often he didn't refer to himself as that, because he didn't want to entrust the people to a wrong view of Messiah. But here John says to us, he says, this is why I've written this book. This is why this gospel was written, and by God's grace, God oversaw the whole process, kept it from error, to give us an accurate account of Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. John gives us reasons for writing his gospel, and it was ultimately to convince those who were reading to understand who Jesus was. That God has entered into his creation in the form of a real man by supernatural birth, who did supernatural acts which only God can do, thus demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it is believing in him, notice what it says, it is in believing in that Jesus that you may have life in his name. That is, believe is not just to affirm or to agree or just to acknowledge and say, yep, I believe that. But rather, believe here is one of to not only just to affirm those facts, but to consider them true, to consider them worthy of trust, to depend upon them, to rely upon them, to give your full devotion to him. That is belief in Christ. It is not just agreeing with facts. It can be really easy just to say, yep, I agree that Jesus did that. But that is not saving faith. Saving faith is not only agreeing with that, but depending upon that and living that and proclaiming that. So John wants to show us here in his letter that all the things that we're about to read and discuss, all the things that we're going to study and preach through, are for this purpose. To put before the eyes of a world to see Jesus for who he is. And it is necessary. One of the things that I do as just a habit, I try to make it a habit. It's hard to find the time, as many of you already discover this too. But one of the things that I do as a pastor, I love to hear other men preach to me. And if you were to listen to the messages, if you were to take my phone and see how much music I have in there, I really don't have a whole lot of music. I have an iPod full of sermons. Because I want to hear God's word preached to me. And they're not, you know, hey, this is your good life, this is good up. They're sermons that leave you sitting there bawling, crying and examining yourself. And I love that because that's what God's word does in my heart. So I sit under the preaching of the word as well, not only in preparation for this and in this time right now, but also to hear faithful men exposit the word of God. So that I might know our Lord. And just to give you a snapshot of one of those signs, you know, we're going to look at many signs in the Gospel of John. But there's one that's not called a sign, but it's just right there hanging. And that is in John chapter 3. Do you know what John chapter 3 is about? It's about being born again. It's about being born again. You know, out of all the miracles, this is what I've been learning as I've been listening and preparing. Out of all the miracles that Jesus does, all the miracles that are visible for everyone to see, all the demonstrations of power, of feeding mass amounts of people, rising people from the dead, of changing water to wine, as we will look at in chapter 2. The greatest miracle that God can ever do is to change a sinner to a saint. And that's what we get to look forward to see how God does that, how he does that work in Jesus talking to a religious leader. And this is what, just you guys get a little preview to say, wow, really? Out of all the things that he does, that is the most greatest testimony of the power of God and the power of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he came to do. Some people say, well, is it really necessary? Yes, absolutely. It is necessary to go through what we're going through. Why? Because when you look at who Jesus is and what he has done, it is believing in that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, believing and trusting in this Jesus alone for salvation, submitting to this Jesus alone for salvation, grants one eternal life. On him alone is eternal life. See, eternal life is not sitting on a cloud somewhere, just floating around, playing your little harp with a little tiny halo on your head, and you're sitting there with a grumpy face. I wish I wouldn't be here. That is a concept that many people think what eternal life is all about. And that is totally the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Eternal life is about Jesus Christ. Eternal life is Him. He is the focus of eternal life. Eternal life is having a reconciled relationship with Him. As a matter of fact, this is what Jesus says. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 in the Jesus high priestly prayer. This is actually the Lord's prayer as opposed to the disciples' prayer that we're learning on Wednesday night. This is actually Jesus' prayer, his prayer of intercession for his people. And this is how Jesus defines what eternal life is. He says in John 17 verse 3, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you see that? Eternal life is not just going and floating on, it's not floating on a cloud. Eternal life is about a person. It's about Christ. You see, heaven is a glorious place, not because we get to do whatever we want. Not because we get to just fly in the air or as we, you know, appear from one place and appear in another place. Not because there's streets of gold and there's mansions prepared for you and I. Heaven is heaven because God is there, because Christ is there. That is heaven. Jesus called it paradise to the thief on the cross. It is paradise because being with Christ is paradise. You see, eternal life is about a person. It is about having a reconciled relationship with Christ. And so, as we look at the Gospel of John, what John seeks to do, therefore, is to convince those of you who are here who have never committed themselves to Christ. Maybe you've heard all these things. But John wants to leave you with a verdict and say that this is Jesus and you must submit to him. Look to him. Don't take my word for it. We're going to go through scriptures, read it, meditate upon it. Let the Bible teach you who Jesus Christ is. But for us as believers, this is a great tool to point others to Christ. If you've ever wanted to consider, how do I witness to people, you just open up the Gospel of John and start sharing that with them. It could be understood by a child, and it could be so profound that it would take an eternity to understand. For us as believers, not only is a tool, but it also strengthens our faith and motivates us to faithfulness. This is who Jesus is. This is why we constantly proclaim Him. This is why we will seek to do this regularly, because of who He is. No matter what the response is, no matter what people say to us, no matter if there is another church that doesn't even proclaim this, that is 5,000 people in there, or 20,000 people, we're going to be faithful to proclaim Christ. And we're going to move out of the way and draw all attention to Him, because that's why we're here. So the question for us this morning is this. How does John seek to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? You see, so that our faith is not really based upon our own feelings or it's blind, but rather upon what God has revealed concerning His Son. Well, this morning in our first, in verses 1 to 34, and not chapter 34, we're going to look at three major evidences that demonstrate Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that you and I are without excuse, and so that we would put our confidence completely in Christ, and so that as believers, we would continually proclaim Christ in such a way. And I'll give them to you ahead of time so that you can write them down. Somebody asked you, what did you learn today? These are the main points of the message. These are the points that we're going to seek to uncover as we look at this text and how it flows. And then based upon those points, what should we do? Well, the first is this. The first evidence that you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is because of His names. Because of His names. Second, you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because of His works. And third, you know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it is because of His witnesses. If you want to abbreviate that, it'll be names, works, and witnesses. That is, when we talk about names, when we look at the first evidences, you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and it is because of the names. That is because of the titles that are used about Christ. It is what John says who Jesus is. Now, there are many in our passage, and we will only look at really three, but it is in looking at these names and titles teach us that none other than God Himself is before us. And God has become man. He has taken Himself human flesh. The first is this. Jesus is called the Word. The Word. And you see this in verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. Notice what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14 again, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So right from the beginning of the chapter, beginning of this whole book, the whole gospel, John refers to Jesus as the Word. This is one of his favorite words for Christ. It's unique to John himself. It speaks of the power of God. The effective Word of God that even in creation, everything was spoken into existence. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 1:3, we're told that God created everything through His Word. He spoke it into existence in six literal 24-hour days. He spoke it into existence, and it was perfect. As a matter of fact, at the end of the chapter says, it is tov ma'od, it is very good. There is no improvement needed for His creation. This is the Word that is referred to Christ. And in this passage, we're told that Jesus is the Word of God. As a matter of fact, even in the culture of its time, they understood this word to be one of wisdom and of power. And so therefore, when John uses this word, those who would read this would understand what exactly he's referring to. Jesus Christ is the Word. He spoke the world into existence. You say, how do we know that? Well, you know that because in verse 3, he told what he did. He says, all things, and we'll come back to this here in a little bit, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. All things, everything that you see, all of creation was spoken into existence by Christ. In Colossians 1:16, we're told this. He says, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, or dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He was the direct agent within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was the direct agent in which creation came into existence. All were part of it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All were part of it. But Christ was the direct one in which he spoke it into existence. And John says that the Word of God is no longer merely heard or spoken, but that it has appeared in a real person, in Jesus Christ. Verse 14 tells us he had become flesh. The one who existed outside of time and space. And in the beginning was the Word. The beginning of what? The beginning of creation. Before everything was made, Christ had already existed. And John says he's here. And he is personal. And he is the wisdom of God in human flesh. That is amazing. That is amazing that he would even humble himself to that point to enter into his creation. And this is what we're told here. Jesus is called the Word. But second name that he is called the Son of God. Look with me in verse 15. Here where John is talking about, as a matter of fact, the first 18 verses are really an introduction to the rest of the letter. And in verse 15, we're told that what John the Baptist continually bore, he says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And we'll come back to that as well. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And then, go back down to verse 30. John is constantly being accused of, why are you baptizing? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? And he says, no, absolutely not. But who does he point to? Christ. Notice in verse 30, he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. By the way, if you understand that, you understand that John was actually born, what? First. In chronological order. But John is saying, no, no, no. Even before that, he had already existed. And he has a superior rank over not just me, but the entire created realm. He says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water that he might be revealed. That is, when you saw John the Baptist doing this very act, who was promised in the Old Testament, who would prepare for Messiah as the forerunner, when you saw him doing that, prepare for Messiah to reveal himself. And he says, I bore witness and I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And notice John's word here at the end, verse 34. And I have seen and have been borne witness that this is the Son of God. As a matter of fact, if you go to verse 49, we'll come to this point soon enough. But Nathanael, one of the first disciples of our Lord, said this. And he answered him and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Notice again those titles. Those titles are reserved for God alone. And what do they tell us? The very one who came is God Himself. It's God Himself. If you go back to verse 18, we're told that no one has ever seen God. The only God here, speaking of the unique relationship that Jesus Christ has with the Father, it highlights His deity. That is, Jesus Christ is in a class by Himself. No one else stands there. He is the only God, the Son of God. As a matter of fact, this is why the religious leaders were wanting to kill Him. Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 30. We're introduced to this really pretty hostile crowd in which Jesus is already ministering to. And notice in verse 30 how Jesus refers to Himself. And what is the reaction of the religious leaders? He says there, I and the Father are one. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He has demonstrated visible, miraculous power that only God can do this. And Jesus points to that. They're without excuse. And He tells him, I've done these so that everybody can see, for which of these are you going to stone me? And notice what Jesus says. He answered them. He accuses them. And notice what the religious leaders say. He says, they answered Him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself what? God. God. Oftentimes, and I've had conversations with people, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Really? If somebody was going to kill you because you claimed that, I think that's a pretty strong claim, don't you think? Yeah, it's right there. The reason why the religious leaders wanted to kill Him is because He claimed to be God. They understood what He was claiming. See, there is only one Son of God. And that is Jesus Christ. And others might say, some of them might object and say, well, there's been many other people who've claimed to be the Son of God. Absolutely. There have. False Christ. And there will continue to be more. But none of them have been able to do what Jesus did. None. And here it is for us to understand. See, not only in the fact that He is the Word, but He's also called the Son of God. We can understand that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, by the names and titles He has. But also, if you look at number three, Jesus is called also the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Go back to chapter 1. This is really from John's own mouth, his own testimony. He comes to the people and he explains to them who Jesus is. He wants to put all attention to Him. Twice, John refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Look at verse 29. He says, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, so he knows who he's looking at. He's not just talking about anybody in general. He's looking at Jesus. And he said, behold. Love that word. Pay attention. Watch. Look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who takes away sin? Who can have the power to do that? He has the title of the Lamb of God. Notice that key article there. It's the Lamb of God. That means there are no other lambs like Him. He is the only one sufficient to be God's sin bearer. He is the only one sufficient to be our substitute. There is no one like Him. See, what was foreshadowed in the Passover lamb, it pointed to Jesus Christ. What was spoken in Isaiah 53 was really talking about Jesus Christ. And although many lambs were sacrificed, many hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands throughout history, it was never enough. They had to keep sacrificing lamb after lamb after lamb. But here, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God. And not just once, but twice. Notice again in verse 36, which we'll get to sometime. And he looked at Jesus, this is John again, and he's standing there with his disciples. And he looked as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God." One writer said this, that the blood of lambs slain in the tabernacle and temple merely covered sin, but Christ's blood takes away sin. That's a good explanation and understanding. Who can forgive? Who can take care of sin? In Mark chapter 2, remember, probably I think it was my first message that I preached here. I preached to you about Jesus Christ. And we were looking at Mark chapter 2 where some guys, four friends, bring their paralyzed buddy down a roof. Remember that? And when they managed to rip up this man's roof, they lower their friend. And do you remember what Jesus' response was? "Son, your sins are forgiven." That's amazing. That is amazing. He didn't go there to be forgiven of his sin. He came to walk again. And Jesus dealt with their spiritual need first. But do you remember the response of the religious leaders? They were too cowardly to talk to Jesus out loud. So they were reasoning in their hearts. By the way, Jesus knows that. By the way, who knows their hearts? Who knows what people's reasoning in their hearts? Only God does. And he knows what's reasoning, what they're going on in their hearts, right? And Jesus gives them a question: which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? And we said, well, really, neither of those. But if you were to choose, it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you can't see it. You can't see it. There's no, so you can just claim it and pretend that it's been done. And these religious leaders were sitting there stewing in their hearts and say, no one can forgive sin but God. And that's exactly the point. And Jesus says, you know what? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, he says to the man, "Get up and walk." And he does. Right before all their eyes. Who is Christ? He is the Lamb of God who can forgive us of our sin because He took the punishment that you and I deserved. And this is the title that we have. And then we look at all these titles. He's not only the Word, but the Son of God. And there are many as we will look at, and we have looked at some already. He's also the Light. He is also the one who not only comes to reveal, but he's the one who gives grace and truth. Many things, but all these show that the one who bears them all is none other than God himself. It shows that Jesus is the only one who can save you and I from our sin. It is looking at this Jesus and no one else. It is proclaiming this Jesus and no one else that can save people from their sin. And right from the beginning of the gospel, John says, I want you to know. I want you to put your faith and I want you to be convinced by who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. The second evidence that we have, and I'm going to speed this up here in a little bit, is that you can know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because of His works. We've already touched some of these because His works are really attached to His name. You can't really divide all the things Jesus does. We only do that for our own sake so that we can grasp the immensity of who He is. The fullness of who He is. See, no one else does what Jesus does. The evidences and the works that He does prove that He is God. His works here on earth are signs that point to Himself as the Son of God. And since Jesus does only what God can do, therefore it shows us that He is God. First, He created the world. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 10 again, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Speaking of Christ again. Now you have that twice in the same, within a short span of verses. What does that show us? It points to the power of Christ speaking the word into existence. Jesus created this out of nothing, just by a mere word. And the reason why He was able to create something out of nothing is because He is God who existed before everything. Notice in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. He was a pre-existent God. He was outside of time and space in which we are confined in our own lives and in this universe is. He had perfect communion with His Father and with the Holy Spirit. There was no need to create. They had perfect harmony, and yet for their own glory and for our good and joy in Him, He made us. It was through Him that He made. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ over all things, over angels, over Moses, over the sacrificial system, over the priest who had to continue to make intercession for their people and for themselves. Christ is superior above all. And notice what He says here in chapter 1, verse 1, He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. And notice this, through whom also He created the world. Jesus is the direct agent of how things began. Therefore, He has full ownership of His creation. And therefore, He's the only one that says, this is how you must approach Me. The Creator has full authority of its creation. If you make something and design something, and you say, this was designed this way, well, who has the authority? Somebody else who's never made that, who just looks at that and says, no, I don't think that's what that's for. You do, because you're its creator. And as creator, there is ownership and there's full authority. And here we're told that Jesus Christ created the world. See, who creates the world? God does. God does. No one else can do that. And what does that say about Jesus? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But not only that, Jesus also, number two, saves sinful people. He saves sinful people. Notice in verse 9, He says, here the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that last part right there is loaded. And that will be expounded in chapter 3. So when we get to chapter 3, we're going to spend some time talking about and clarifying for you through the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus, what does it mean to be born again? But suffice it to say here, Jesus saves sinful people. He entered into his creation, submitted himself to the limitations of humanity, and yet the world did not know him in a saving way. And verse 10 tells us that Jesus came into his world, not just it was not known by the world. They saw him as a fanatical person. People wanted to squash Jesus' ministry, especially the religious leaders, and especially as he attacked their pocketbook. Even his own people, who should have known who he was, were not willing to embrace him, but rejected him. Not because they had no evidence. They saw all the miracles. Jesus makes a huge curse upon the people who have seen his miracles but yet wouldn't repent in Matthew chapter 11. Not because they had no Bibles, they had the Old Testament. They were spiritually blind and needed a supernatural rebirth. And this is what Jesus says. He's even him coming into the world, he was not received by those outside or even those who should have known. But there will be some whom he grants the status of child of God. See, John says only Jesus can make one a child of God. Salvation is a gift from God. Verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, nor of the flesh. Notice the constant nor. Again, to show that it is not us who does the work, but God. And many people say, well, you know, it's a choice. You got to believe, it's a choice. Well, to be born here is passive. You don't do this. To be born, it is God's work. It is what is referred to as a divine passive. God is doing the work in you. God is doing the work in you. Just like you had no choice if you were going to be a boy or a girl, if you were going to have blue eyes, if you were going to have brown hair. All that was done between your parents and God. That's the same work that God does in saving people. Now, there's a lot of questions that come up there, and I understand that, but I'm going to leave that out there that way. Okay? Because he makes it very clear right now. He says, not of blood, that is racial or ethnic heritage. That is one of the things that the religious leaders were hoping in. Hey, we have Abraham as our descendant. But he says, you're not born of that. You nor are the will of the flesh. That is no personal desire in you. There is no human decision here. The Bible says that man is dead in their trespasses and sins. Just like a corpse cannot respond to the pricking of a needle, nor can someone who is dead spiritually respond to something spiritual. There has to be a supernatural rebirth occur first. Nor the will of man, that is by any man-made system, but of God. Salvation only can happen by God's divine work in your life. And who does that? Christ. Jesus saves sinful people. Again, this is, like I said, we will talk about this more because it is a huge topic. And it is an important topic. It is so crucial that right, like I said, right in the middle of all these other miracles Jesus is doing, John says the greatest one is the one that God does in the life of sinful men. But not only that, number three, Jesus reveals God as well. He reveals God. This is another work that Jesus does. Notice in John 15, verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Notice verse 18, "No one has ever seen God and lived." Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. What about Isaiah? Okay, well, we dealt with that, okay? No one has ever seen God, but the only God, that is the Son of God, the one who has this unique relationship with God, who has been described in verse 14 as the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son, He has made Him known. What a joy to grasp the importance of what's being said here. That Christ had made Him known. Christ had explained God to us. And so it is so visible that Jesus, when He was preparing His disciples in John 14, He says, "I'm going away to the Father." And Philip said, "Well, show us the Father." And He says, "Haven't I not been with you? If you've seen me, you have seen what? The Father." See, apart from Christ, we would never know God because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But now we can know God. And not just information about Him, but personally in a saving way. This is but just a snapshot of what we have seen. Finally, and really fast, we conclude with the third evidence. And that is, you can know that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, because of His witnesses. Now, we've only looked at one witness, and that has been John the Baptist. But his life is incredible testimony of what it means to be a faithful witness. A witness is credible because he was there. He was present. He didn't hear the information from somebody else. He didn't hear it from his friends who had no idea, who heard it from somebody else. He was there, present. John serves as a faithful witness for Christ. Every time that you see him respond here in verse 7 and in verse 15 and verse 29, all the time he is pointing people to Christ. He is telling, look to Jesus. As a matter of fact, he was sent by God himself. And do you know what? He doesn't tell the religious leaders and say, "Hey, you're messing with God's Son's cousin." He could have said that, right? I mean, back off, leave me alone, let me do my work, by the way, trust in Him. No, what does he say? Even at the end, when his disciples are looking at Jesus and many are going to him and they come to him in chapter 3, he pops up one more time in chapter 3. Many are going to him and the disciple says, "Lord, the one whom you baptized, he's over there and he's doing the work and many are following him." And what does John say? He says, "He must increase and I must decrease." My whole role was to point to Messiah. See, he was willing to play second fiddle, be behind the scenes. John eventually died for standing for the truth, and there was no earthly reward. There was no applause of men. Instead, he had his head chopped off because of the fleeting passions of a wimbly so-called king. And at the end, as I said, of his life and ministry, he kept pointing people to Christ. Even his disciples, in verse 35, tells us the next day John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then verse 37 says, the two disciples heard John say this, and they followed Jesus. That was it. Not, "Hey, good job, John. That was good at just being faithful doing that." As I thought about this week, I was just broken by the witness of John. I went back to Mark chapter 6 where we see what happened to John. In this whole fiasco with King Herod being pricked in his conscience because he arrested him because he wanted to stop hearing him that he was sinning. John was holding him accountable, but he was scared to do anything to him. It was his wife of fornication that said, "I have an opportunity to get rid of this guy." And at the end of the day, all he did was point people to Christ. So when John was here, when he saw him, he pointed to Jesus, and that showed us that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Christ, the Son of God. So then the question for us is this. Here we have all these evidences, and that's just a fast snapshot. Actually, that's not really a fast snapshot, but it was a snapshot of what we've talked about. What ought to be our response? Well, if you're here and you've heard this over and over again, if you've never responded to Christ, if you've never submitted to Him, you've never repented, God is telling you, here is the evidence. You will be held accountable to this. And not only to those of you who are adults, children, look at me. Look at me. I'm looking at one of my sons right now. He's busy in this. Look at me. Thank you. I want to tell you that this message applies to you too. That these evidences are here not so that you can excuse them and say, "Oh yeah, those are for grown-ups. Those are for later when I get older and, need something to kind of just encourage me once in a while." Eternity is at stake here. God is calling you to turn to His Son, to repent and put your faith in Him. You have no excuse. He has given you all the proof necessary. And He will hold you accountable to that. As a matter of fact, if you were to reject Him and you were to die tonight, you will go to hell because of it. Which is not a place of hanging out with your homies or your buds or doing the things you like. But Jesus described this place as the most horrific place in all the planet. And I, with Paul and with John and with the apostles, beg you to turn to Christ. But for us who have, isn't this amazing of what we see about our Lord right in the beginning? For us, we have the privilege now, one, to praise Him and thank Him for who He is. Go back this week and review what John has says about Jesus in the first 34 verses. Meditate upon it. Think about it. Dwell upon it. Let it prepare you for the day so that you understand who it is you represent. Many of you are part of the prayer class. You sometimes you wonder, what do I need to pray and thank God for? Well, you have 34 verses of ample information to praise God and thank Him for His Son. But not only that, proclaim Him. proclaim him. You see, salvation is in no one else but Christ. Never get tired of declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. Never get tired, even if you don't see evidences of people responding, even if people don't care about it, even if Christians don't want to talk about it, you be faithful. You let one message constantly be permeating from your mouth, and that is Jesus Christ is Lord, and you must submit to Him. Only He can save, because only He is worthy of such worship. May that be our goal as we begin now to go back and study our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for this morning, the opportunity to gather with your people again and be reminded of your Son. To have our hearts and our affections and our minds informed of the truth of what you have revealed concerning your Son. And may it be for us who know you, A joy to think about who He is and what He has done on our behalf to make us right with you. May it be a joy to proclaim Him to all regularly, never to get tired of that message, but always constantly, as John did, even to the last of our days, pointing people to you. Father, thank you for that privilege of seeing your Son. And we pray that those here who don't know you would, because of your word and because of your Spirit and the convicting ministry of your Spirit in their hearts, that you would indeed show them and reveal their sin for what it is: unbelief, indifference. To not make a choice is to choose. To not bow the knee before Almighty Lord and Savior and Creator of this universe is to reject Him. And Father, I pray that you would grant them faith and repentance that they might turn to your Son. That you may cause, as we look briefly, but we will look again, a rebirth in their lives so that they may be able to respond to you. Thank you, Father, for the joy of knowing your Son and the privilege it is to declare Him to all. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.